Hello, Faith Builders. Thank you so much for joining us again today. Today is Pentecost Sunday. This is May 31st. Today is Pentecost Sunday. If you're following along with the slides, this is the first slide that we have up. And I've got a word up there that is a Hebrew word because these days coincide almost directly with the Hebrew celebration observance of Shavuot. So the way this has been working for many centuries is that the Hebrews have the day of Shavuot, which they observed from May 28th through the 30th, just a few days ago. And as described in Leviticus, God gives them the Feast of Weeks. This is originally to observe the first wheat harvest, and so this Feast of Weeks happened 50 days after Passover. So 50, Penta, and that's where the word Pentecost comes in. God commanded them after Passover count off 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths plus one. So 7 times 7 is 49 plus one is 50. And this is the observance of the Feast of Weeks, the first wheat harvest. They call it the counting of the Omer. An Omer is a measure of wheat, and so for those weeks that they count to fill up the basket, to fill up the Omer, and then present it as an offering on the 50th day. This is also, Shavuot, is also the day that they celebrate the giving of the law to Moses. And so with that, we see coinciding in Christianity the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, where it says that on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together in one place, and this is when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So Pentecost, for the Christians, is 50 days after Easter or Resurrection Sunday. So this is the day of Pentecost. We celebrate this day because the Holy Spirit was given to dwell in every believer. Christ in you. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will live in you. The Holy Spirit, in his entirety, all of him, dwells in every single believer. And we've talked about this before, and it's so important to grasp this because it's easy in our minds to try to divide the Holy Spirit equally among all believers, meaning that if there's 2 billion true believing Christians in the world, then each one of us has 1/2 billionth of the Holy Spirit. But that is not true. Every believer has the entire, complete Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, entire in his fullness, dwelling in every believer. This is why we are called into community with each other, because the Holy Spirit draws us into community. And that's why it's so painful for us not to be meeting together in person like we have for the last many weeks. We realize that it's uncomfortable, it's painful even, because we are drawn into community by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every single believer. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us into all truth, Jesus says. He says that we are witnesses for Christ. The Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin. He is our comforter. He is our counselor. He is our power from on high, as Jesus says in Acts 1. He is our seal of ownership that God sees dwelling in us and know that we belong to him. He is our deposit, guaranteeing our eternity. The Spirit of God, who is opening our hearts and minds so that we may understand what God has freely given us, out of Corinthians, that we might know the very things of God. Without the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of knowing the things of God. So what a precious gift that we have been given through Jesus Christ, through God's power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, the one Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get into our lesson today. Our most wonderful, loving God, we thank you so much for your wisdom. Your wisdom that brought salvation to the earth. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came as man, dwelt among us, and gave yourself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And Holy Spirit, who dwells in every believer, we thank you. You are precious. You are necessary. You are sufficient. All of these things for us because you dwell in us. Dear Holy Spirit, as we open your word today, please, as is your work, lead us into all truth. Every time we read the Word of God, we know that it is the Spirit of truth. It is the truth. It is the Word of God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you open our hearts and minds to what God has for us. So, dear Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're there, and show us what you have for us today through the power of the Word of God. In the name of Jesus, who makes it all possible, amen. Well, if you'll look at slide number 2, this is going to be the basis for our lesson for the next couple of weeks or whatever it takes. And this is out of verse Titus 2:1, where Paul commands Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, throughout Scripture, there's this word sound. And so we're going to be looking at that too, along with this doctrine. But especially in Timothy and Titus, Paul tells these two preachers of his over and over, he encourages them, he warns them about sound doctrine, sound instruction, sound teaching, these things that is evidently very important to Paul to get across to these two preachers. Now, if you've been in class, our class, for very long at all, you know that every once in a while, over the years, my lessons are driven by headlines sometimes. It seems like something every once in a while grabs me and I can't get rid of it. So I know that that's the Holy Spirit pointing toward something that we need to talk about. So I answer these things with Scripture, and it turns into a lesson. So that's just what happens sometime, and that's what's happened over the last month or so. Some single event pops up that's very interesting, but then whenever two or three or four events pop up that all point in the same direction, then I realize, hey, this is something that we need to talk about and weigh against Scripture to see what God has for us. So this is going to be kind of a long stage setting for Titus 2:1, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So I'm setting the stage by using these examples, pointing toward what our sound doctrine is, what is so important about that. So we're going to take a while to set the stage and show you how these things have been adding up. So go on to slide 3. Now then, if you remember a few years ago, we did several weeks worth of a lesson looking at this extensive survey on theology in America. It's on the website if you want to review that lesson. But we went through all of the doctrinal basis in the survey, question by question. It was really powerful to be able to do that. So another update sort of came out in relationship to this on April 25th. So this is one of the first things that popped up in on my radar. It came, it's called the American Worldview Inventory by the Cultural Research Center with George Barna, who's always been a big researcher, surveyor throughout the American history. So the first sentence of this article is what I have up here. It says just over half of Americans hold a biblically informed view of God. A 22% drop from 30 years ago. That's almost a fourth, a 25% less Americans have a biblical view of God. It's 51% now. Just barely over half of Americans have a biblical view of God. That's down from 73% in 1991. From 73% down to 51% in 30 years. You have to ask, what has happened? Just can't imagine what has happened in such a short amount of time. Then the next event that popped up that is all sort of tied in with all of this, if you look at the next slide, was on May 19th, the death of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias has been a renowned Christian apologist. His ministry is Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, RZIM, and they've been at Hillside over the years several times doing seminars, but he is an incredible defender of the Christian faith. He always spoke of a powerful defense of the Bible, Jesus, Christianity, and he always did it in the kindest, gentlest, yet persuasive way, reasoning through Scripture and helping people to understand the basis for Christianity in such a logical, reasoned approach. I love the goal of his ministry, and that was and still is to help thinkers believe and believers think. So what he was trying to accomplish through his apologetics, the defense of the faith, was he's telling unbelievers who are good thinkers, he says, you know, you're smart, you're intelligent. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of Scripture. Look at the evidence of Jesus. Look at the evidence of the Bible. Look at the evidence and think through that and see if it doesn't point you toward God and Christ. On the other hand, the flip side of that was he's wanting believers, those who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, to think. Use your head. You're a believer. That's great. But don't turn off your mind. Don't ever turn off your mind. Reason through the Scriptures. Answer, why do I believe what I believe? A Christian should never turn off their mind. And that was his point. We should always have a ready defense, a reason for our hope. Answer those questions. Ask the tough questions, but reason through Scripture and see what the Scriptures tell us. So don't ever quit using your mind. So many people say, well, I just have faith and that does it and it's over with. I don't have to think through it. I just have to believe and that's all there is to it. Well, at a certain point, yes, that is. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's all that we do. We can't bring anything into our salvation. So it's a belief. But at that point, we really need to ask the questions, well, why do I believe what I believe? And go back to Scripture and answer those questions. It strengthens your faith. It deepens your faith, is what that does. So Ravi Zacharias was a powerful apologist for the Christian faith, and be pretty well missed in our world. So we have lost a great apologist. Then last week, the next slide, something else popped up, and that was yet another Christian influencer. I don't even like to use that word really, because we're all influencers, but he is a lead singer of a popular Christian rock band, and he announced that he no longer believes in God. So now then, you add this to the list, and over the last year or so, it just seems like there's been several prominent Christians who have come out and said, you know, I no longer believe in God. There was a Christian author named Joshua Harris that did this. Hillsong worship leader Marty Sampson did this. Now John Steingard, lead singer with Hawk Nelson Band, has come out and said, "I no longer believe in God." So pretty prominent people in the Christian arts, entertainment, publishing, coming out and saying, "I no longer believe in God." Now, I'll tell you right up front, be honest with you, I don't know any of these people. I'm not heavily in touch with Christian rock, but evidently these are very popular, especially with our youth, and very influential people. So that leads to the credence that they are influencing other people and causing doubt and angst among maybe young believers. So we'll have to see how this plays out. But look at some of the reasons that he says that I no longer believe in God. He said it didn't happen overnight. Well, it seldom does. We begin to believe little lies, and we all have doubts, but we need to take that doubt and answer it with Scripture. Evidently, he was not doing that. He let the doubts grow into lies. The deceiver, Satan, this is his perfect ploy, is to start with some small lies and keep packing those small lies together until you have a big lie. And so it seldom happens overnight. It's little lies over time. It says he had questions about God and the Bible and his Christian upbringing, which brings to the question, so where did his doctrine come from? Did he try to answer those questions about God and the Bible and his Christian upbringing? Did he get with people, with mentors, with teachers that could help answer these questions? We don't know. And then one of the last things he said, he was saying that, you know, I sort of hope God is there, but he says, I suspect if he is there, he is very different than what I was taught. Well, what was he taught? What was he taught about who God is? What was he taught about what the Bible is? And there again, it points to where was the doctrine that supported his faith? What happened? Now, I understand that the media really loves to focus on fallen people, especially fallen Christians. The media loves to really bring to the forefront another Christian that has lost his faith. They tend to ignore, you know, the rock band singers who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who profess their faith, who come to believe. So they kind of ignore that. So I understand that sometimes this is sort of a one-sided presentation that you see out of the media. But again, it just points out in these events that I'm talking about that evidently there is a problem with the way Christians are getting their doctrine taught. Ravi Zacharias understood that, and that's why he was so intent on getting the proper doctrine out for Christians. Now then, let's go back to this theology survey just a minute. This is slide 6. So again, this survey showed that 51% of Americans consider God to be all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, and just creator of the universe, who still rules the world today. In 1991, 73% of Americans believe that to be true. So what has happened to what we teach about God? If it's not the biblical God, then what God is it? What God is it that the 49% of Americans believe in? What kind of God is it? So 51% say, just barely over half of Americans say, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, and just creator of the universe who still rules the world today. Now some people say, well, I believe in God, but he no longer involves himself in people's lives. that's a deistic approach, meaning that God has created everything but then just turned it loose to let it run its course and stand back away from it. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. God of Scripture has inserted himself time after time throughout history and involved himself because he cares. He cares. He loves the people. He loves the world. And so he is always involved and he still rules. So again, this is departing from what the biblical view of God is. So what kind of God is it that the 49% have? Then it's interesting to see that the rest of the survey showed that there are people who say, well, either God doesn't exist, or I don't know if he exists, or I don't care, up from 8% to 32%. That's a quadruple in that same time frame. A quadruple in the number of people that says, God doesn't exist, I don't know, or I don't care. So that's pretty powerful to see those numbers. So that's God. Well, surely, maybe they did better with who Jesus is. Go to the next slide. Well, it says 44% of survey respondents agreed with the idea that when Jesus was on the earth in the flesh, he was both fully divine and fully human, and therefore committed sins like any other person. Only 41% held the biblical perspective that Christ lived a sinless life and was both fully man and fully God. So 44% believe that Jesus sinned. Now then, there's a little tricky wording here that we have to understand. So it says that these people that say that Jesus sinned, they say he was fully divine. Well, in our understanding as Christians, we would say, well, that's God. Well, divine means God-like. So they are not completely defining Jesus as God, but God-like. So he was an awful lot like God, but he was fully human. And as fully human as he was, therefore, he committed sins like any other person. Whereas the Christians hold a view that no, it's the biblical perspective that Christ lived a sinless life and he was both fully man and fully God. Fully man, fully God. Now then, if Jesus sinned, then you have no Jesus. And if you have no Jesus, of course, there is no salvation. Again, we see that unless we are holding to the biblical description of who Jesus is, we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing. We just have a man named Jesus that lived a few thousand years ago that was a really good person. That's all you have. So he was just better than me. That's all that you have, which doesn't mean a whole lot in my regard. All right, so that's Jesus in this survey. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? Since this is the day of Pentecost, let's look and see what the response was about the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Over half of all adults, 52%, contend that the Holy Spirit is not a living entity, but merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. I've heard it described as the Holy Spirit is just a force from God, but not a living entity. According to the survey, and that most shockingly, most Americans, 56% of Americans, believe that Satan is not merely a symbol of evil, but is a real spiritual being and influences human lives. Not a living entity, but only a symbol. Yet they believe that Satan is not a symbol, but a real being and influences human lives. This is an amazing thing to see what the relationship is people about with their knowledge of the Holy Spirit. That they would believe that the Holy Spirit is only symbolic, not a living entity, but that Satan is real and influences human lives. That's just frightening almost. So the next slide, part of the conclusion of this survey, was The message to churches, Christian leaders, and Christian educators is clear. We can no longer assume that people have a solid grasp of even the most basic biblical principles. We've transitioned from a people who upheld the existence of absolute moral truth to a nation that rejects moral absolutes. So that's exactly what Ravi Zacharias was so dedicated to explaining, to getting people to think, to reason through the scriptures, to see the truth about who God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are. That was his purpose. Now, I also realize this survey, if you stop and think for just a second, this survey was across many Americans, not just believers, not just Christians, not just Jews, not just the people who believe in God, but across a slice of America. So there's probably many unbelievers here that are lumped in. But what this points out is that not long ago, even unbelievers, people who didn't profess belief in Christianity, understood the basic ideas about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Even though they might not have believed, they still understood basically about these things. And so what this points out is we've even lost that. We've even lost that. So you have to weigh, who they are talking to, who they are surveying, but understand that it hasn't been that long ago that this was a pretty widely held understanding across a broad range of people, not just believers, but also unbelievers. So that's what this points out. Now then, I want to go back to that singer who lost his belief in God and look at a quote from another rock band leader. So this is another rock band, Skillet, and I guess their lead singer, John Cooper. And again, I don't know these people. I don't know the bands. I just don't keep up with that music. But he had an interesting response to John Steingard's break from the faith. He said, "Christians and the Christian church at large must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers relevant. We need to stop making worship leaders relevant." He says, "We are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word." Now that's powerful coming from a Christian rock band singer. So that's why I wanted to point this out, was that his response is saying, hey folks, we need to be careful about where we're getting our doctrine. Is it from shallow praise music, or is it from the Word of God? So that's directly from another singer. I found this other response, the next slide, to John Steingard's Break from the Faith. And this was just this one-liner, "Shallow songs, shallow theology." So that's what Cooper was talking about too, was that, hey, we need to be careful where we're getting our doctrine from. Now then, I'm not picking on worship music. This theology survey shows that people wander from basics and may be attributed to many different sources, not just to the music, of course. It's not the only source of their bad theology. There's preaching, there's teaching. There's many different places that we get our bad theology from, not just music. So I'm not picking on music. But all this is evidence that we're not doing a good job with teaching our doctrine. It's the underpinning reasons for our faith. It's what Ravi Zacharias was doing, was helping believers to think, use your mind, weigh everything against Scripture to see what is true. So one of the things that I've experienced firsthand, the next slide, slide 12, and I've been involved in discussions where this, I really did get this reaction. where I brought up doctrine and an immediate reaction was, well, that just sounds too legalistic. It's all about our relationship with Christ. Now then, we've talked about this before, I've said this before, so this may be a little repetitive for some of you. Yes, our relationship is of extreme importance. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life. You have nothing. So yes, the relationship is important. But the problem that divides is that you need to have a relationship with the biblical Christ. And that's where doctrine comes in. Doctrine defines the true biblical Christ. That's who you need to have a relationship with. And we see this right in front of our eyes with failing doctrine happening all around us. In the next slide, I read this, I hear it, I see this constantly. But there are churches failing, they are splitting over doctrinal issues. Whereas if they had strong, sound doctrine measured against Scripture, this is what would protect us from false teaching. So routinely you see they're splitting over doctrinal issues, especially gay marriage, gay clergy, same-sex marriage, they're pro-gay marriage. And some of the responses are, well, because Jesus is loving, he's accepting, he's supportive, he's tolerant. And I've heard these words, a loving God would never condemn me for who I love. Well, that's not the biblical Christ. That is not the biblical God. Christ is loving. He is accepting. But he is never condoning of what God has defined as sin. Jesus tells the adulteress, go and sin no more. He didn't tolerate or condone by saying, oh, you know what, that's okay, that's just who you are. Jesus said sexual immorality is unclean, it's sinful. Well, where did Jesus get the definition of unclean sexual immorality? Doctrine. It's God's word in Leviticus in excruciating detail about what sexual immorality is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. One man shall not lie with another man as he would with a woman. Or one woman shall not lie with another woman as she would with a man. It's there. God said what was right and wrong 3,500 years ago, and Jesus reiterated it whenever he was here. So then these churches that are legitimizing gay clergy, same-sex marriage, we see that they've created for themselves a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. So they've forgotten their doctrine is what's happened. They are looking at a Jesus that is not defined in Scripture. They have created for themselves a different Jesus. All because they didn't have sound doctrine. Now then, look at this next slide, slide 14. This was a tweet that came out about Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson. And I thought, well, this is just perfect. This person said, Joshua Harris was doctrinally founded, relationally not so much. Marty Sampson was relationally founded, doctrinally not so much. The conclusion, we need both. We need good relationship with Jesus Christ. We need sound doctrine. We need them both. So I thought that was just perfect. Years ago, we did a lesson called Knowledge Without Love, and we looked at these issues, the necessity for engaging both our hearts and our minds. Heart, relationship, mind, doctrine. It was called Knowledge Without Love because you can know all the doctrine but don't have Jesus in your heart, then you don't have Jesus. You may know all about him, but you don't know him personally. And that leads to a very uncaring faith or no faith at all. The other side is, you can have love without knowledge, which leads to what Paul says, they were zealous without knowledge. The danger is that it's all emotional connection. A purely experiential faith. This is what's happening, and so many churches that are falling apart. They're looking at the emotional side of it. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to make them feel unloved, so we'll change our doctrine to support that. There's no doctrinal mooring, and so it allows your emotions to wander loose, and sometimes your emotions wander to a God or a Jesus, again, that is not biblical. So we have to remember what Jesus and God both proclaimed, and that is we need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It means that your whole being is engaged in your faith. Your mind is there, the intellect, your heart, your emotional portion, they work in balance with each other, not allowing either to reign over the other, because there are dangers in both directions. This is perfectly brought out, if you'll remember our lesson on the Holy Spirit last year. Paul is telling the church at Corinth how to exercise the spiritual gifts. This is in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking about the spiritual gifts. He talks about it in 12, 13, and 14. So the church has evidently let their emotions take over, and chaos was ensuing. Things were just kind of going crazy. It was out of hand, and the church was not being edified. New believers or unbelievers were not being taught, and so there was a lot of problems. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 14:14, where Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So he's talking about praying in tongues, and what is the benefit for the church, for the body. But he says, "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." So he's saying, the spirit and mind, keep both of them engaged and both in balance. Then in verse 40, 14:40, he says, "Then worship will be done in a fitting and orderly way." God is not the author of confusion. The Holy Spirit does not bring chaos into a worship service. It brings order because it is there to, worship is there to edify the church and to help people believe in Jesus Christ. If they don't understand what's being said, if it's crazy, if it's chaotic, they're not understanding what the gospel is all about. So Paul is just saying, you keep your spirit and your mind both engaged and in balance. Now, music can be very emotional. The danger is that the music in itself becomes experiential in nature. The experience feeding the emotions, which feeds the experience. But what happens when I don't get that same emotional high that I got last week? Well, I have a bad experience. So music can lead the emotions in the wrong direction. On the other hand, doctrine can be overly intellectual and boring. It's just a bunch of legalistic details. Well, that leads to a very unloving faith, and so people don't want to be around you. So either way, the mind or the heart have taken reign over the other. We have to understand that music can be inspiring and teach good doctrine. I tell you, some of the old hymns are just deep and rich in foundational doctrine. And that's what people were singing over and over, and that was what was locking it into their minds. So music can be inspiring and teach good doctrine. Doctrine can challenge and motivate us into a deeper scriptural study and drive us into that more intimate relationship with Christ. That's what doctrine is there to do. So like the person that tweeted, we need both. That's what is so important. So this lesson that we're going to do is going to focus, so go on to slide 16, we're going to focus on the admonitions and encouragement for teaching sound doctrine. Mostly found in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, the importance in the early church to keeping the doctrine pure. So he has warnings in there for them and for us about what happens when we let our doctrine slide. So what is happening in this time is the apostles are getting on in years and they are about to turn the church over to the next generation. Now the apostles who have been with Christ, who have been taught by Christ, have been with each other, they are about to turn it over to a generation that did not see Christ or learn directly from Christ. So they are passing the message onto this next generation. So Paul is telling these two preachers, Timothy and Titus, you need to keep the doctrine sound. That is the mooring for the Christian faith. That is what needs to be passed on, is the underpinnings of what we believe. So I want to read you one thing about the word sound that will get this set off, and this is where we're probably going to wind up today. But here's an example. There's a preacher, his name is Alistair Begg. I love to listen to his sermons. He is from Scotland, but now he preaches at a church in Cleveland, Ohio. And here's a little story that he told about being sound. So he says, I was preaching in Northern Ireland. The host was a little retired bank manager called T.S. Mooney, serving as the unelected bishop of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in the north of Ireland. He says, a funny man, very devout. He taught young people, boys in particular, for 50 years in a Bible class up to the day of his death. Alistair says, every evening as I spoke at this young people's convention in Londonderry, he would come into the little room at the back of the Methodist church and we would have a prayer together. And he would pray very earnestly that God would help me as I preached. And then we would go out and it would come time for me to speak. And in the first night, as I had hardly got through, this is my title, and he was already in the third stages of anesthesia. He was gone. Well, that happened on a Monday night, again on a Tuesday night, and on the Wednesday night. And because we were living together in his flat, and eventually as I was driving home, I said, T.S., every night you come into the prayer time and you pray these earnest prayers. And then we go out and you have fallen asleep every single night. And he knew he was caught out. He was a funny little man. And he looked at me and he says, well, it's just like this, you see. I just stay awake until I know you're sound. I love that story. It's just a great, great story. But this points to this meaning of the word sound, sound doctrine. So that's what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Well, I look forward to being back with you. Still have not heard anything about any details about church services and Bible classes getting back together, but we will continue on in this manner and pray that we are back together soon. Would love to see your faces again and be back in our class. Until then, I just continue to thank you so much for your kindness and generosity and support and prayers and encouragement and the ability to reach out and help so many people here in the community. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will continue next week. Almighty God, we thank you so much for what you have given us. Your Son, Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit, your wisdom, your mighty power throughout all the universe, we thank you, God, that you are God. There are no other gods beside you. You are God above all. We thank you. Thank you for your word. God, give us that wisdom. Dear Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. Everything that comes up that we hear, see, read, whatever, measure back against Scripture. Keep our doctrine strong. Keep our faith strong, our relationship strong. Through all of this, we grow closer to you. We thank you for that privilege that we can grow closer to the Creator of the universe. In the name of Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible, amen. Thank you.